Well, indisputably, the greatest preacher of the 19th century must have been Charles Haddon Spurgeon. For decades, he preached the word with power and great effect, seeing tens of thousands of converts. Spurgeon's sermons circulated the globe. He's written volumes and volumes of books, as well as all of his collected works, and still to this day is impacting people through his preaching legacy. Spurgeon was known for hating legalism. Legalism is when people make rules that are not in the Bible because they feel that keeping those rules please God more than just the ones that God put in the Bible. And Spurgeon had an aversion to legalism, which was demonstrated in some of his own less wholesome habits. For example, he made no secret that he occasionally smoked cigars. Now, of all of his eccentricities, this habit agitated some of his supporters the most, and led to a dramatic showdown one Sunday. It happened in 1870. Spurgeon invited the esteemed American preacher, Dr. George Pentecost, to share the pulpit with him. Spurgeon would preach the first part of the sermon, the doctrinal part of the sermon, and then he would hand over the pulpit to Dr. Pentecost, who would come and do the application of the sermon. And so Spurgeon preached this. The doctrinal part was that Christians should fight hard against their sin. And then he invites a Dr. Pentecost up, who then did the application for the rest of the sermon, speaking about a particular sin that Christians should fight against. A London newspaper reported what happened next. At the close of his useful sermon, the minister, Spurgeon, introduced an American clergyman who, he said, was anxious to address a few words to the congregation. The reverend gentleman improved the opportunity by inveighing fiercely against the sin of smoking tobacco, especially in the form of cigars, and told his hearers how he had struggled and fought against the pernicious habit, and how at last, by the blessing and with the assistance of Providence, he had conquered his addiction to the weed. Then uprose Mr. Spurgeon and, with quiet humor, remarked that he would not allow the congregation to separate without telling him that he did not consider smoking to be a sin, and that by the grace of God, he hoped to enjoy a good cigar before going to bed that night. I bet you could have heard a pin drop in that auditorium. He went on to say, "If anybody can show me in the Bible the command, 'Thou shalt not smoke,' I'm ready to keep it. I find 10 commandments, and it's as much as I can do to keep them. I've no desire to make them 11 or 12. Well, many of his biographers found this to be the biggest blunder of Spurgeon's preaching career. He never lived it down. But Spurgeon had thought through this, and he had a biblical reason for this. Bear in mind that in those days there was some confusion as to whether or not tobacco smoking was linked to cancer. That confusion is now no longer there. But in Spurgeon's day, there was this, and he had this biblical reason. He said, "There is growing up in society a Pharisaic system which adds to the commands of God the precepts of men. So that system I will not yield to for an hour." And the passage that he would turn to make this point is 1 Timothy chapter 4. So let's look at that text this evening and see if Spurgeon had a point or not. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So what we've been learning in 1 Timothy so far, this letter that Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy for the purpose of telling him how the church should function, that how we ought to behave in the household of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth, he taught us that there is a right and a wrong way to do church, even though that's not very politically correct to say these days. This is what the Bible says. There is a wrong way to try to worship Jesus, and then there's the right way. We need to keep the main things the main thing. And the central doctrine we saw last week is that Jesus is alive. We looked at that Easter hymn right there in the middle, this declaration, this confession of faith, this hymn that the churches likely would sing in the early church. The idea that Jesus is alive, that he was seen by angels, and that he was, there was all this testimony, the fact that he was alive. That is the central point. But we must also avoid concocting ways to worship that do not please him. And this is complicated by contamination from demons and from deceitful people. And that's what we see tonight. So let me pick it up in verse 1. We'll deal with the first 5 verses tonight. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So tonight we're going to look at the two tricky paths that we need to navigate so that we will worship rightly. Two paths to navigate so we will worship rightly. The one is legalism that leads us astray. And the second one is license that leads us to pray. So legalism that leads us astray and license that leads us to pray or to worship God rightly. Firstly, let's look at legalism that can actually lead you astray from the faith, as we see in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. Departing from the faith means becoming an apostate, becoming somebody who knows the gospel. We're not talking about just heathen nations who have never heard the gospel. We need to go out and reach them. These are people that have the faith once for all delivered to them. They know the gospel. They embrace the gospel. But then, like the plants that grow up, you know, the seeds that grow up among the rocks and get choked out by the weeds and they don't bear fruit, like that, these people go astray and they depart from the faith. And in this particular way, they are led astray by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And then it goes on to say, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The Spirit revealed the truth of the gospel so that men and women's souls can be saved by believing in that truth. And then he also revealed the warning that there would be a contamination to that gospel. So the Spirit delivers a pristine and pure stream of living water that if you drink from it, you will have eternal life, as Jesus said in John 4. But the Spirit also warned that at some point in church history, there would be a contamination of that stream. What Paul refers to in Galatians as another gospel, not that there is a different one, but people are leading you into another gospel that will lead you astray. And that this contamination comes from two sources, demons and liars. Demons and liars. The danger of polluting and diluting the gospel message is that it supplies people with a fake faith. This is why it says in verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. There's only one true saving faith. There's only one way to Jesus. There's only one way to the Father through Jesus. That is the only gospel. There's only one name under which by which men must be saved. One name under heaven by which men must be saved. Acts chapter 4, 12. And that is the name of Jesus Christ. It's called the faith by Jude. In Jude 3, he says, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is only one faith, but there can, if you take that faith and you add things to it, it becomes a different faith. It gets corrupted by mixing the truth of the gospel with toxic error. And this is why a religion that might call itself Christian and teach the truth about Christ might still result in its adherents remaining unsaved and wandering from the faith because they're teaching the truth about Christ, but they're adding error to it, and it confuses people, and they put their faith in the wrong thing. Rather than putting it in Christ and what he did on the cross, they put their faith in their own works. This is legalism. They imbibe the error with the truth. You know, your body needs water to survive. You have to stay hydrated. And it doesn't matter how pure the source of the water is. When it comes out of the tap, you might even filter it more. It doesn't matter how pure that water is. If you add cyanide or arsenic to it before you put it in your system, it's not doing your body any good. It's killing you. So the gospel itself from the Holy Spirit is pure and pristine and life-saving. But then what these people were doing, what these demons were doing, is they were adding toxic additions to this, contaminations to this pure water. The Mormon Church, for example, they call themselves the Church of Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. They teach certain truths about Jesus. They believe in the New Testament, the Old Testament. They will read that. They will preach it. They will sing to Jesus. They will talk about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead. They teach that Jesus is a God. They teach that he lives in heaven. But then they add to that teaching lies, heresy. Heresy is a teaching that if you believe it, you cannot be saved. They teach that you can also be a God. that Jesus is Satan's brother, that he was a creation, that you can get people to heaven, you can get someone in your family to heaven by being baptized on their behalf, irrespective of their faith. You can do so even after they've died, they teach. They teach that coffee is sinful. Right off the bat, you know that there's something wrong with that religion. Oh, and they also teach that women can't get to heaven unless their husbands want them there. Which is also part of how they explain polygamy, that men are just doing a favor, marrying many wives to get them into heaven. It's a soul-damning error dressed up as Christianity, called Christianity. That their major deception is that they're trying to sell themselves as a mainline denomination. And they will focus, if they find out you're a Christian, they will focus on all the things you agree with, and you'll think, these people are just like me. They believe what I believe about Jesus, because they're not telling you about all the arsenic that they're adding to the water before they swallow it. Now, how does this error seep into the church? Well, through these two sources. They devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. This is one source together, the deceitful spirits, the teachings of demons, this zeitgeist of the age, this worldview, this way of thinking that comes from demons. And the other source is the insincerity of liars. These are human beings who are parading themselves as teachers of the Word of God, but they have some sort of hidden agenda, and they are actually preaching falsehood dressed up as Christianity. Maybe it's to sell books. It's amazing to me that you go to a Christian bookshop. In fact, most of the books on the bestseller list are actually teaching error in the Christian bookshop. In my friend's church, when I was in Washington, I was visiting a friend's church, and there was one of the congregants was telling me, I was looking at his bookshop, and I was commenting on how good the books are there. They're very, very high quality books. And very much like our own media center. And one of the congregants was in, overheard me make that comment and said, yeah, but I remember when this pastor first came to the church, he came and he changed all the books that we sold. And he said, we can't sell these books, we have to sell these books. And the bestseller list changed completely in our bookshop. And I remember somebody that I know went to him and said, do you know that 9 of the 10 of the bestseller have changed since you've been here? And his response was, which one did I miss? because people just think that whatever Christians are buying must be Christian, when actually it's not. And so many well-meaning Christians fall into buying the wrong books, which is why I really appreciate our media center and the work that goes into keeping the doctrine in there pure. So yeah, this teaching is coming through in these different ways. I'll give you some more examples besides just the Mormon church. There's a book called The Conversations with God. Conversations with God by Neil Donald Walsh. It's now a movie. And it makes claims that are opposed to what the Bible says about salvation. This is a book that you can buy in a Christian bookshop, by the way. And when you go to a secular bookshop, they put it in the Christian section, Conversations with God. Walsh claims that the information was revealed to him when a spirit, supposedly God himself, possessed his hand and began to write the answers to Walsh's questions. Again, this is either an insincere liar who's just flat out making this up so that he can make a quick buck, or his experience was genuine and something did possess his arm and write these answers that contradict Scripture. Guess what that would be? Teachings of demons. Either way, people follow this doctrine. Then there's books like The Shack, the writings of Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, countless other landfills of doctrinal rubbish which emanate the stench of heresy from Christian bookshops. And some of these false teachings are very subtle. You know, some days the wind from Shumpweni landfill is blowing in the right direction, and so you don't quite smell things. Other times you just suddenly notice you're getting a headache and you're not quite sure why, and other times you can actually smell the stench. And it's the same. Some of these teachings are more obvious than others. Some of them are quite subtle. And the one that Paul's addressing here specifically is one of those subtle ones. This is not a teaching about saying that Jesus is God, but you can also be God, like the Mormons do. This is not something outright the way the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus isn't really God, just the Son of God. No, this one is very subtle. It shifts the focus from faith in what Jesus has done on the cross to a focus on what you need to do in response to gain and sustain your salvation. Whereas what the gospel teaches is that he will hold you fast, that he's the one who saves you based on what he did on the cross, and your faith in him is what secures your salvation because it's what he did, and that he takes responsibility of holding you fast to the end. Now, this is just a subtle shift in saying, yes, we love what Jesus did and it's all wonderful, but now in response, we need to do these things, and if we don't, we will lose our salvation. And then the examples that he gives here are two classic examples, even today, look at verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods. When a church begins to teach you that you need to live in a way that is more holy or more strict than what the Bible says, you know you're listening to the teachings of demons. There is no standard of holiness higher than what God says is holy, right? I mean, that just sounds like a no-brainer. If God says, this is what I want you to do, and Jesus Christ kept that law perfectly, and he was considered perfect, and he was considered acceptable to the Father, who are we to say, we've got some more rules that make this little religion God came up with even more holy? It's absurd. And this is what cults do all the time, is they add these layers of things that people need to do to separate them from other people, and to know the in-group from the out-group based on what you have to do, and it often revolves around marriage and food. On the one extreme, you have arranged marriages, you have polygamy, and on other extremes, you have vows of celibacy, so you can never be married. For example, the Roman Catholic Church, priests, monks, and nuns must take vows of perpetual celibacy and are thus forbidden from being married. One of the mistakes in the Catholic system is that they have the clergy and the laity. That's something we don't have in Protestant denominations. As a pastor or an elder of your church, I'm not on a different level from the other people in the church. We are all members of the church. Yes, some are set apart for different tasks, but there's no hierarchy in Christianity. But in the Catholic Church, you have the laity, and then you have people who are more holy, who are a step up. And to get into that echelon, one of the things you need to do is take a vow of celibacy. If you want to be a priest or a nun or a monk or a brother or work your way up to be a cardinal or bishop, archbishop or whatever it is, or the pope, you need to be celibate your whole life. So they're forbidding marriage as a way of showing that you're more holy than the people who do get married. This is one of the reasons, one of the small factors that God used in my own conversion. I grew up a staunch Catholic, and I was so serious about wanting to serve the Lord that I considered the priesthood. I studied Latin at high school because in those days you needed Latin to become a priest. And then when I met the pastor who was preaching the gospel and he mentioned he had a wife and kids, I went and said, well, hold on a second. There was a great sermon. Let's get back to that part about you're married. You get to do this for a living and preach the Bible and be the minister to a flock and be married? I'll sign up for that, you know. And then you say, well, there's more to it than that. But it really is a demonic teaching that it's better to not be married than it's more holy, more acceptable in God's sight to not be married. Then there's, of course, food, he says here. By the way, that 1 Corinthians 7:9, Paul gives an example of that. Paul says that marriage can prevent burning with passion. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And some so-called Christian groups forbid the eating of certain food and drink. This is another standard, that another layer they add, or what Spurgeon would call an 11th and 12th commandment that gets added. For example, the Mormons, I mentioned, outlaw not only caffeine, but also tobacco and alcohol. Catholics outlaw meat on Friday. Seventh-day Adventists are vegans, meaning they forbid the consumption of meat, eggs, and dairy, or any animal product. Now just hold on, I have to put in just a little, in case you're confused about what's being said about my own diet. I'm not a Seventh-day Adventist. The reason I avoid most animal products in my diet is the same reason I avoid cigarettes. It's because I like to be and I like to feel healthy, which might be the reason that you avoid carbs or gluten or alcohol or whatever. It's a preference issue. It's a personal issue. It's not a spiritual issue. That's a completely different. Don't go to your doctor and your doctor says, oh boy, you've got high pressure. You need to lay off the bacon and eggs. And you say, oh, demon! That's a doctrine of demon telling me not to eat salt and fatty foods. You know, no. My pastor told me, no, that's not what I'm saying. There are reasons to do that. They're just not spiritual reasons. They've got nothing to do with salvation. They've got nothing to do with pleasing God. 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. That's a very important verse. When you meet people from different groups that call themselves Christian or may even be Christians and they're confused about, this is a great verse. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 8. It just sums up this whole doctrine in one verse. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off. He means spiritually. He means in a salvation context. I mean, if you just eat ice cream every day the rest of your life, you will have a short, happy, but short life. So you are worse off for just eating ice cream. But he's saying food will not commend us to God spiritually. We are no worse off spiritually if we do not eat and no better off if we do. So if you decide, I'm going to put this in my diet or take this out of my diet because I want to be more godly, you're missing the whole point of food. That's what Paul says there. So we need to keep hard, we need to work hard at keeping in our own minds the lines very clear about what God says is sin and what we choose to avoid out of personal preference. You can avoid anything you want out of personal preference. But if it crosses the line in your mind that this is making you more holy and I want other people to be more holy and so they need to do the same thing, now you are espousing legalism, which is a doctrine of demons. There are very wise and godly reasons to choose to abstain from tobacco, alcohol, dairy, or caffeine, and it can be very wise and very godly to remain single rather than get married. But you can't make it a biblical law, because it's not one. That's called legalism. Just an important footnote here. Parents, in case their children are here thinking, this is the best sermon ever. My parents can't make any rules that aren't in the Bible about bedtime or what I eat. No, it's wise and godly and good and biblical, Ephesians 6:1, for you to obey your parents. Parents are allowed to make rules. I remember there were some seminarians even, guys coming into seminary who were confused about this because our seminary had some strict rules. They had rules about drinking alcohol, about tobacco use, about dancing, about haircuts. You had to have short hair and you had to wear a jacket and tie to chapel. And I mean, they had strict rules at our seminary. And some of the people were like, no, but that's legalistic. And the seminary said, hey, you can be saved outside of the seminary and go to a different one if you want. But if you're in here, you cut your hair. You're allowed to make rules in your family or in schools or institutions. That's a different issue. But when a church starts making rules for their people, we can have rules about don't park in the parking bay that says for moms and children unless you've got children, you know. But when you start making spiritual rules, we as a church don't eat this, we don't drink that, we don't do this, we don't listen to that type of music, and you don't fit in here unless you stick to our rules, you are starting to espouse the doctrines of demons. Give me a few verses. I'll give you a few verses here about legalism. 1 Corinthians 4:6, learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. That's what legalism does. Once you go beyond what God has written, you have your own standards. Well, now you can just keep making your standard higher than the next guy so you feel better than him. That's 1 Corinthians 4:6. Don't go beyond what's written. Matthew 15:9. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is one of the problems Jesus had with the Pharisees in the system of Judaism of his day, is that people were teaching as doctrines. They were teaching as if it was a biblical doctrine, a theology, a teaching of scripture, what was actually just the commandment of men. I mean, they had rules about everything, you know, about how you could keep the Sabbath and how you couldn't and what you could eat and how you had to wash your hands and it had to be in this way and all these different things. And they were teaching that these are God's rules. That's Matthew 15:9. Then Romans 14:2. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. That's also in the right context. You know, anyway. So the weak person eats only vegetables, but let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, okay? And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Okay, this is an important point. There's different reasons for you to eat and not eat, but you may not pass judgment on other people who don't keep the same rules. And at the moment you're thinking, this is really simple. Like, why is he belaboring this? It's because I keep using examples that aren't pushing the right buttons. But as soon as you mention smoking, marijuana, vodka, well, hold on a second. Okay, well, tune in. This takes us to the next point. What is allowed? What is not allowed? License that leads us to pray. So legalism that leads us astray, and now we look at the license that leads us to pray, to worship. The underlying principle is that these things that God gives us is for worship, and if you cannot do it to glorify Him, then you know it's something that you shouldn't be doing. So let me read again from verse 3. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's us, the believers. For everything created by God is good. Let me read that part again. For everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So the word of God tells us what we are allowed to enjoy. That's what makes it holy. That God gives us a license to do it. My son is in grade 4 and he announced this week, it's a very big week in his life because he finally got his pen license. Pen license, you know, they have to write in pencil at school. And then once, you know, because they make so many mistakes, but then when they become, you know, big enough, old enough, and good enough at writing, they get their pen license, and at his school they actually get a little license. And they get a pen. And now they can write with pen. You see, before that they were disobeying the rules. If you do your homework in pen, you get a red line through it and say, redo it in pencil because you disobeyed me because everybody uses pencil. But now you get your pen license. Now you have the license to use and enjoy the pen. Well, in the Old Testament, there are rules against eating certain things. They were not allowed to eat any shellfish, for example. They were not allowed to eat a cormorant or a barn owl. Not that you'd want to, but that was specifically said. You can't do. And of course, the big one is they weren't allowed to eat any pork. No pig products were allowed. Hard to have bacon and eggs without the bacon, right? So they had those rules in the time of Moses, not before Moses, but in the time of Moses until Christ. And then Christ declared all foods clean. And so he gave the license to the New Testament church to enjoy all foods to his glory. The purpose of the Old Testament dietary restrictions was to isolate those people so that the Jews were a different, a holy nation that was separate from all the other nations, because no one could possibly integrate into a system with those strict laws. That was the point of it. But in the New Testament, we're told to break out of our little holy huddle and go into all of the nations. Become all things to all men. Take on their cultures. Move to their places. Wherever the culture is not sin, you can integrate into that, including eating their food, so that Gentiles can be saved, which is why we Gentiles got saved, because that's how the gospel got to us. So here this license is given. And so in verse 3 it says, for they forbid marriage and require abstinence of food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So of all people, Christians are the ones who should enjoy food the most. Not enjoy the most food. Enjoy food the most. Okay? A really good guideline, by the way, just a dietary guideline that's espoused by Dr. Michael Pollan, who wrote a famous book called The Omnivore's Dilemma. He says that the basic rule for human beings to eat is eat food, not much, not too much. So eat food, not too much, mostly plants. That's his diet. And he says eat food because most of what we eat is not even food these days. It's just, we won't get into that. But don't get me started. But the point here is that God created these things to be received with thanksgiving by us, by the believers, to enjoy more than anyone else. For, verse 4, for everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. So when you get the food, you look if it's something that God says you can eat. It is. And then you enjoy it. You pray to Him. You pray to Him. This should lead you to prayer. Food and drink should always lead you to prayer, to thank Him for it and to praise Him for it. And that's what makes it holy. The fact that this food is becoming part of your act of worship in that moment. You know, if you're eating, whatever you're eating, if you're eating a pizza and you're not glorifying God and just thanking Him for the pizza, you're not doing it right. Firstly, it adds a whole other dimension of just enjoyment because you realize the wonder of the variety that God has given us and that He's given us all these good things to enjoy. But you're actually making it holy. You're making it an act of worship by praying about it. This is why Christians always say grace before a meal. You go to a restaurant, you can tell Christians by the fact that when the food comes, they stop what they're doing, they bow their heads, and they pray to bless the food. You know, they're giving thanks. They're making it holy by prayer. It comes from this verse. This is why Christians do that. It's not that the food suddenly becomes a holy, you know, like in the Catholic Church, they say that the bread of communion becomes holy, and if you drop it, it loses that, and then you have to go stand in line again and get another one that's been blessed. That's not what's going on. When we bless the food, we're commending it to God, we're thanking God for it, and it's becoming holy in the sense that it's becoming part of our worship ceremony. Every meal. That's why we say grace, because of this verse. And you should pray in restaurants. Because you need to be consistent. You need to teach your kids that just because you pay for the food and it's better than the food your mom makes at home, you don't have to pray to God for it. You don't have to thank God because, you know, some chef made it. No, of course you thank God. You thank God for all food, everything. If you have a chocolate bar, you should have grace. Isn't it interesting that we only say grace for if something's prepared, if it's not a drink? What's the rule, you guys?
No solids except chips.
No solids except
chips. Savory solids except chips.
That's what we say grace for. But we don't say grace for ice cream. We don't say grace for beverages. We do say grace for chips. No, we don't say grace for chips even. Yeah, you're right. See, the family of lawyers figured out what we actually do wrong. We say grace for savory solids except chips. We should say grace for chips and for sweets and for everything because they're all a blessing from God. Now, if you're eating it and you know you're having too much, it's bad for your health, you shouldn't be having it. And therefore, your conscience is bugged and you can't pray to thank God for it, guess what? You shouldn't be eating it. You shouldn't be eating it. You should only pray, you should only thank God for that which you can thank God for with a clear conscience. So pray in a restaurant, but only if you tip well. Yeah, because Christians are notorious for making a big deal about praying in public and then they leave the guy no tip and you think, great, Christians, people praying over their meal, I'm not going to get a tip. You need to tip well. So he says here for verse 4, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. You could say in a sense, if it can be received with thanksgiving, if you know it's bad for you, then you can't receive it with thanksgiving. The word of God, if the word of God omits it or forbids it, then you can't. And you're saying, well, what does the word of God forbid? So I asked earlier, provocative question, what about marijuana? What about drugs? God made opium. Well, He made poppies that we made opium. He made all the drugs that are out there. Cocoa bean that gets turned into cocaine. So can Christians just go and enjoy whatever they want? Well, absolutely not, because Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. For that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, right? And it's not just wine that you can't get drunk with. It's anything that takes your soberness away from you. There's commands in Scripture that we must be sober-minded at all times. So whether it's wine or strong drink, whether it's your vodka or your marijuana or anything that affects your thinking to the point that you are no longer in control of your self-control, you're not no longer under the influence of the Spirit and able to manifest the influence of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, then you've crossed that line. And for some of you, that might even be caffeine. You know, if you get addicted to caffeine to the point that you're not godly until you get your first cup of coffee in you, this, you're running your life wrong. You have become dependent on something you shouldn't be dependent on. So you need to be able to receive it with thanksgiving, and it's made holy by the word of God, so it can't be something that affects your thinking. You can't get drunk, getting high, getting tipsy. All these things is always sin. But the reason God made us these things is so that we could worship Him, because He loves us, because He's good. You know that God could easily have made 4 food groups, 4 different types of porridge, and all humans all over the world just eat one of these. As long as you have a portion of these 4 porridges every day, you'll be fine. I mean, God could have done that to us, but He didn't. He could have made us like cats who just from a dietary perspective crave the same food every meal for their whole lives. He could have made us like that. Like, you just pick, for me it would be pizza, maybe for you it would be something else, and you just want that one food. But God didn't do that. He could have made us like dogs. Dogs will attack a filet mignon or pellets with the same ruthless efficiency. You know, they don't care whether this was a well-prepared steak or if it's just dog pellets. They just inhale the thing. God could have made us like that, but he didn't. Human beings are his only creation that enjoy the vast variety of food that we enjoy, that savor the taste, the texture, even the presentation and the ambiance. This is unique. This is because we are made in the image of God, and we appreciate variety, and we appreciate creativity, and that's why it's nice to try new types of food and decide what you like and what you don't, and mix them and match them and share them with people. This is all an outflowing of who God is. So we should be thanking God. I know you guys are like, I want to get home and have something to eat. Yes, you should. You should. And you should do so to the glory of God. Just on Friday night, we came, we dropped our kids off at youth, and we went out looking for a different restaurant from the one we usually go to kill that hour, and everywhere we went was booked up. So we ended up going to a nicer restaurant than we were planning to, because they said, well, you can sit here at the bar, and you know, if you're going to be quick. So we were like, okay, but it was this amazing little moment, me, my wife, and little Adelaide sitting there at a bar, and we ordered pasta, and they brought us this food, and we were just like, this is so good, and we had to eat it so quickly, and it was just this wonderful, the ambiance, and we just felt like, what a good God we have that we can just enjoy this moment together like this. It was just a wonderful moment that we've been savoring. This is what God wants us to do. So who do you think you are coming and make rules about what you can and can't eat? Who do you think you are in interfering with what God has declared holy? Saying that no, there's a holier ways if you don't enjoy that stuff. Making people feel guilty about enjoying God's creation. In Mark chapter 7 verse 15, Jesus explained, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. He means spiritually again. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciple asked about the parable. They didn't get it. And he said to them, then you are also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And then he says this, thus he declared all foods clean. And in that little parenthesis, one of the most life-changing parentheses in the Bible, thus, Mark says, Jesus declared all foods clean. But you know what? None of his disciples took him up on that. To the point that in Acts chapter 10, after Jesus had gone to heaven, Peter still won't eat anything that's not kosher, you know, that's not in the law of Moses. And so he has this one fine day, Acts chapter 10, verse 10, he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. You see, this is the biblical justification for people falling asleep while their wives are making their lunch. It's taking so long, I just boom, fell asleep waiting for it on a Sunday. And this is what happens. He falls into this trance because he's so hungry. And then it says, and he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. Wow, what an interesting exchange here. But Peter is so convinced that his dietary laws are making him holy that when God himself says, no, you can eat this stuff, he says, no, I'm holier than that, Lord. I'm holier than your standard. And God says, don't call what I made common. Don't call it unclean. If I call it clean, it's clean. I'm in charge here. And what he was saying is that the Jews could now eat the Gentile food and go and be with the Gentiles. So God opened the menu for all food and all drink for all time until demons and insincere liars started crossing items off the menu again. Now, just another big footnote. This type of sermon needs lots of these footnotes. Tune in here. Tune in. Hear this part. I know you've liked some of the other stuff. Hear this part. There are wise and godly reasons for you to abstain from certain food and drink. or certain quantities of food and drink. For example, beer and ice cream. But none of those reasons are because the food or drink itself is sinful. And remember that Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. You can't use God's gifts to sin against Him. Being a slave to cigarettes or chocolate or whiskey is wrong. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, Paul says, I buffet my body to keep it in subjection, lest I be disqualified. Not I buffet my body. I buffet my body. He means I beat my body into subjection. I show my body who's boss. There are times where you should go without something just to prove to your body that you can do it. But it doesn't make you more holy, and you shouldn't get other people to do that to make them more holy. Being under the influence of alcohol or drugs or anything that you smoke or inject or anything other than the Holy Spirit is sinful. Overeating is wrong. Gluttony is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. The abuse of God's gifts is sinful. Just like sex is a gift of God in marriage, but it's sinful outside of marriage. In the same way, you can enjoy things that God's given you within the parameters that He gives them to you. 1 Corinthians 10:29. These parameters include health, soberness, moderation, self-control, and conscience. Conscience is very important. 1 Corinthians 10:29, I do not mean your conscience, but His, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the context of this verse. The context of the verse is, why are you telling me I can't eat this ham sandwich because I'm Jewish when I'm giving thanks for it? You need to eat. Drink to the glory of God. My conscience is clear. If your conscience is not clear about that, then sure, you can't eat it. But don't tell me I'm now bound by your conscience. That's the whole point of that verse. We must be able to give God glory. Spurgeon was convinced in his conscience that cigars were not unhealthy nor addictive. In fact, he proved that by at times going long periods of time, over a year at a time, without smoking, just to prove that he could do it. In his later years, when he realized cigars were harmful to his health, he quit entirely. Now, if you can pray to God for you, let's put it this way. If you can't pray and say thanks with a clear conscience to God for your third beer, guess what? You shouldn't be having it. Now, I know that's very subjective. And in a group like this, in a group like our church I think is an example of, by and large, getting the balance right. But you're always going to have people who use this license as a cloak for evil and say, well, because we're not legalists, because I'm allowed to enjoy this to God's glory, therefore I'm going to drink what I drink, I'm going to eat what I eat, and they abuse their bodies through the types of food they eat, the amount of food that they eat, to the glory of God. Or I'm going to smoke cigarettes and I don't care if I get lung cancer because I'm doing it to the glory of God. No, you're not, and you know you're not. Never ever met a Christian who smokes with a clear conscience. It's a difficult thing to do, to convince yourself that getting cancer early is what God wants for you. But you can't make laws for other people, so you have to work that fine balance. So just in closing, another anecdote from Spurgeon's life about the conscience. An excursion was one day organized by, this is in, I think, lectures to my students, this is there. An excursion was one day organized by one of the young men's classes at the tabernacle. That's the church where he preached. The break with the excursionists was to call for the president, that's Spurgeon, he was the president of the college, and these are seminary students gathering, to call the president on their way to Mid-Surrey. It was a beautiful early morning, and the men arrived in high spirits, pipes and cigars alight, and looking forward to a day of unrestrained enjoyment. Mr. Spurgeon was ready, waiting at the gate, and he jumped up into the box seat reserved for him, and looking around with an expression of astonishment, exclaimed, "What, gentlemen, are you not ashamed to be smoking so early?" Here was a damper. Dismay was on every face. Pipes and cigars, one by one, failed and dropped out of sight. When all had disappeared, out came the president's cigar case. He lit up and smoked away serenely. The men looked at him astonished. "I thought you said you objected to smoking, Mr. Spurgeon," one ventured. "Oh, no, I did not say I objected. I asked if they were not ashamed, and it appears they were, for they've all put their pipes away. His point was, if you're ashamed of doing something, you don't want to be caught. You don't want the pastor to walk in and see what you're drinking or smoking or eating. Then that shows your conscience is being plagued by that. Forget the pastor. I mean nothing. Jesus is in the room with you. His spirit is there. You need to remember that. I've walked into places where people are like, oh my goodness, you know, hide what I'm drinking from the pastor with my menu, as if the Holy Spirit can't see through the menu. It's not my job to judge you. You've got the Holy Spirit to deal with. So, enjoy your dinner tonight to the glory of God. Thank Him for it. Be wise, be moderate, be healthy. But more importantly, thank Him for sending His Son to die for you. That He could keep all of those laws, all of those dietary laws to meet the perfection that God required for all of us that we can never meet. So that when He offered it on the cross in our stead, and us by placing our faith in Him, we gain that righteousness, we gain that perfection. That's why He could declare all of those laws fulfilled in Him. So that we can enjoy blessings eternal with Him forever and ever. And to any legalists here tonight, I was going to say put that in your pipe and smoke it. But rather I'll say you are missing out on the wonderful blessing of being able to enjoy the creation of God to His glory. And if you choose to do that for yourself, that's fine. But do not lay other commandments on other people. For those of you who are using this as a license for a cloak to evil, you will have to give an account on Judgment Day for everything that you've consumed. Not to us as a church, not to some leadership making a rule, to God who loves you, who bought you so that you don't sin. And remember that next time you eat, drink, and be merry. Let's pray. Father, it's always a joy for us to be reminded of how much You love us. We thank You, Lord, for the wonderful blessing of food and the variety and creativity involved in that. And I pray, Lord, that this very week we would be more mindful of every single meal that we have, every snack, every sip of a drink that we have, that we would be reminded that we only have this goodness because of You. We think of our brothers and sisters in parts of the world that are in famished areas, that are starving, that do not even have enough food to keep them healthy. And I pray, Lord, that they would be on our minds and hearts as well as we fight against taking for granted what You've given us in bounty, and that we would be appreciative of that and thank You for it earnestly, that we would be moderate and self-controlled people, that we would be a good witness with our diets and with the stewardships of our bodies. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.